Let's pray before we open up the Word of God. Our Father, again, we thank you for bringing us together as a congregation of believers. We thank you that there are people here that do not know you, that they might be able to sit under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you be pleased to reveal yourself to each and every human being in this room this morning. May you come face to face with each one of your creatures this morning, that we might know you intimately through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would be upon this meeting. We pray that your Spirit would be upon the preached word and the hearers of the word. And we pray that you would be pleased in all that we do and say as we attempt to open up your word and honor you in doing so. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our text is found in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. And I would also like you to turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 115. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. But let's go ahead and read John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The great confidence that Christians have is that God has revealed himself. Now, you can say that about no other religion on the planet. Christianity is an exclusive religion because God has told us, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And indeed, there are no other gods before anything. All other gods are man-made machinations from the mind of men. And so I'd like you to turn to Psalm 150, and I want to read these verses 1 through 9, because I will not call it a mockery of man-made religions, but it is an excellent, obviously, analysis of what man-made religion truly is from the mind and soul of the psalmist, this unknown psalmist. He says, "Not unto thee, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes that have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Our God had perfect fellowship with Adam before the fall. We are told that Enoch walked with God. Noah obeyed God. Abraham spoke and covenanted with God. Jacob wrestled with our God. David communed with God. Jonah ran away from God. John the Baptist grew up with God. The disciples sat at the feet of God. And Paul was smitten by God. Our God is a very real, living God that has communed with his creatures since the very beginning of creation. He has made himself known not only to his covenant people, but to all the nations. From the beginning, God had revealed himself as the one true God. He revealed himself in the wilderness wanderings by a pillar of fire by night so the nations could watch the children of Israel and a cloud over their heads during the day. We could go on and on with all of the wonderful revelations of God throughout the history of the world. But our God, the God of the Bible, is the only God that has revealed himself consistently throughout world history. There is no other God. No other gods have done this. And Psalm 115 spells this out perfectly. Not only that, God sent his only begotten Son into the world to reveal himself, to reveal the Father through the Son. I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 also, so we can have some idea of why God did all of this. God's revelation to us is his condensation to us. He condescended to our level, became man, in order that he might save us from our sins. He did this to glorify himself because he loved us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, many manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When we read these types of verses in the Bible, and we see the reception of the Son of God, it's a shock to the system. And we've been in John chapter 7 for several months now, and we have seen nothing but antagonism, hatred, and murderous thoughts towards the actual Son of God who was manifest in the flesh for our benefit. There was no doubt that Jesus was the Son of God. There was no doubt in the minds of anybody, in my opinion, that Jesus could be anybody but the Anointed One, the Messiah. And yet he was met with such hatred and vitriol, it's hard to imagine. And yet that is how the world has always received the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to review our passage of Scripture. We started in verse 10, I believe, and we are now going to deal with verses 37 through 38. We are told that Jesus suddenly arrived at the Feast of Tabernacle in the midst of the feast in verses 14. Amazingly, verses 14 through 36 do not record any of our Lord's sayings, did not record any of his teaching, any of his preaching. All of this time, we have not heard Jesus speak to us. The lengthy 23-verse section only records Jesus' reaction to the insults, the slanders, the questions, the murmurings, and the conspiracies against him. Verse 37 is the first purposeful and definitive gospel words from the mouth of Jesus that is recorded at the feast as canon. This is the first time we are going to hear Jesus actually speak out loud. They were listening to him, but this is our first opportunity to hear the words of Jesus Christ in his gospel message. And it might be, maybe, the most profound gospel invitation ever uttered. It's that important of a passage of Scripture. It's an overwhelming passage of Scripture. If you ever wanted to attempt to preach on it, I tell you, you'll be in fear and trembling. So we find in verses 10 through 13 that the Pharisees were anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the feast. They were very upset about it. They were going about not only the temple, but all through the city, crying out, "Where is that one? The Houtos, this person? Anybody seen him? We want to know where he is." in verses 14 through 24 reveal that Jesus suddenly showed up, and what did he do? He began to teach. He went into the temple, he sat down, crowds gathered around him, and he began to teach. Again, we have no idea what he was saying, but we can be sure the major theme was the cross of Calvary, salvation by blood sacrifice. And he was going to be that sacrifice. The Pharisees, of course, immediately insulted our Lord. They gathered around the crowd, they listened to what he was saying, and they attacked him, not because of what he said, because it was celestial preaching. They could not attack the perfect logic and reason and the word of God from Jesus. So what did they do? They said, he wasn't taught by us. He didn't go to our schools. He's not a member of our club. We didn't send him forth to do this. Therefore, we do not accept him, and we refuse to allow any of the members of our society to follow him. Our pre-approval of any prophet must be first before we send him out. Instead of him being intimidated by their slanders and their intimidations, Jesus boldly told them that his doctrine that he was preaching did not come from him, but came from the one who sent him. Now, this made them very angry because the leaders knew what this meant, just like it did in John chapter 5 at the Pool of Bethesda. They were angry and they had murder in their hearts because he told them that God was his Father. And now he's telling them again, my doctrine comes from the one who sent me. He also told them that he knew that they were conspiring to murder him. The uninformed crowd, if you will, heard that and they told Jesus he was crazy. They said, who has told you that? Who said that somebody's going to murder you? You have a devil. This is how God's creatures welcomed the Lord into the temple. The temple is the type of Christ. Jesus was the anti-type. The anti-type fulfills the type. He was in the midst of them, and this is how they treated him. Verses 25 through 31 reveal the Jerusalemites, the people that lived within the city walls, recognized that he was the one that the scribes and Pharisees were indeed trying to murder. And they were amazed that the Pharisees had not arrested him, bound him, put him in Herod's prison. They were shocked that Jesus was speaking freely and the authorities had not done their duty. So what did they do? They attempted to arrest him, but they failed. Verses 32 through 36, we find that the Pharisees were wandering through the temple and they were eavesdropping on the people. They were such little men, and they were so afraid of losing their power and their position in life that they were eavesdropping on the common people's conversations. And as they were listening, they realized that many of the people, according to our text, were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this revelation put great fear into these men. Why? Because they were losing their tyrannical grip on the people of Israel. And that's all they cared about, their political power. So what did they do? They reported to the chief priests what they heard. The chief priests sent out the temple guards to attempt to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and they too failed. Jesus' hour had not yet come. He was not going to be arrested until his time was fully come. They were unable, the Bible tells us, to lay one hand on him. And so this brings us to the great gospel invitation in verse 37. All of these verses 10 through 36, happened in one day, probably in just a few hours, over the course of the morning or the afternoon, in the midst of the feast, probably the fourth day of the feast. And now, in verse 37, we are told Now, on the last day, the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsting, come to me and drink." Now, this scene was the most provocative, I think, and intense social moment to date in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news about this is that it was orchestrated by his Father. It was orchestrated by him. So we should consider how shocking this outburst was. So we'll put outburst in quotation marks, but from the perspective of the people, this was an outburst. It was shocking to hear Jesus of Nazareth crying out in the midst of the temple. This was a very serious feast. Much was going on. And Jesus, on the greatest day of the feast, stood up and cried out. The priests were performing their duties. The bullocks were being sacrificed. The last day of the outpouring of the water and the bull's blood on the altar itself was being watched by everyone. They took three golden pitchers, went out to the Pool of Siloam, which was outside the city gates, filled it up with water, poured the bull's blood into it, and poured that onto the altar itself. Everybody's watching all of this happen. Many of the people were singing. Trumpets were playing. A very large crowd, thousands of people, were watching this wonderful ceremony that people came from all over the world to see, as far away as Russia, as far east as or west as the western shore of Spain, beyond India, northern Africa, all through the Middle East. People came from everywhere for this feast. So place yourself for a moment in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles on the last day, the greatest day of the feast. All of this was going on, and you're sitting there, standing there, watching in amazement of this glorious spectacle. In the midst of all of that, Jesus Christ stood up and cried out. The officials and the multitude, I would think, stopped what they were doing. Everybody knew who he was. All eyes turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. It stopped. If anyone else would have done this, it would have been seen immediately as extremely inappropriate. Antisocial behavior. But not for Jesus. He became flesh and said this, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. That's how Jesus moved through the earth. He didn't do things offhandedly. It was preordained. It was planned out that Jesus was going to do this. The scribes, the Pharisees, the temple guards, they must have been astonished that Jesus Christ was not deterred from their intimidations. They did everything in their power to stop him from speaking. Nothing seemed to work. He was a wanted man, and there was an arrest warrant out for him, and there he was in the midst of the temple, crying out. So their message was very clear. Jesus was not welcome. The message is even stronger than that. We desire to murder you, and we're going to do it. We made a pact 2 years ago, and we're not going to stop until we kill you. And yet, there was Jesus. He was in their midst again on the last day, the greatest day of the feast. But this time, he was crying out. What was he crying out? Well, he was inviting men to believe in him. He was inviting men to look to him. He was inviting men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all looking to all the festivities and all the sacraments. He told them to look to him and him alone. So the evil plots of mere mortals never dissuaded the Lord Jesus Christ from stopping his eternal work. So from the divine perspective, that is Jesus as divine, there's something called the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And you can see that throughout the Gospels. You can see him in his full deity, and you can see him in his full humanity. Can we understand that? No. But we can try and grasp a little bit of what it means for God, for Jesus Christ to be fully God and fully man, and function in that capacity. And yet, he veiled his deity. He gave up everything to be a servant, and yet he was fully God and fully man. I don't understand it, but I know it's true. So from the divine perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus never took one step or uttered one word that was not foreordained. He knew what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. Before he ever entered into his humiliation, that is, his flesh, took flesh, became a baby, before that ever happened, the eternal redemptive plan was in place. Now, if we look at Jesus in his humanity as a man who was experiencing all the things that you and I experience, fear, loathing, anxiety, all of these things that humans feel, Jesus Christ felt them all too. And what do we see Jesus doing? Was he fearful? Not at all. We see him with a full heart, and we see him with great compassion. There was an intensity in his soul at this point to proclaim the gospel of the Son of God. His love for the souls of men provoked this outburst, this preaching. He wanted everybody to take notice of him. It's very important that we understand that, because there is no other place to look to for salvation but the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted everybody to take notice of him, see him, and hear what he was saying. He stood before the children of Israel and all the Gentiles around the known world, and he proclaimed himself to be the only one that men can look to for salvation from sin. He is the only one that you can go to be reconciled to God. Jesus stood in the midst of the temple, probably at an elevated place. Did he climb up on something? I don't know. I would think he did. He needed to be seen by as many people as possible. He voiced it thunderously. If you've ever seen pictures of the temple, sketches of the temple, it's gigantic. It is really something. Go on the computer this afternoon and look at artistic renderings of the temple during the time of our Lord. It's unbelievable. He got up on that elevated space and he cried out. In a loud voice, he tells us, if any man is thirsting, come unto me and drink. It's a wonderful invitation, and it came from the depths of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever think about the fact that God has a soul? When God entered into time in history, when the Lord Jesus Christ became a baby, when he entered into his mother's womb, he became a living soul just like you and me. That's where his compassion, his love is. It comes out of him when he speaks. He cried out with great earnestness. He cried out with great patience and compassion. These people hated him. They were full of every sin you can imagine, because we are too. And he had compassion and love for this crowd, like he does for us. His gospel was sent out to everyone. Have you thought about that? His gospel went out to every single solitary person that could hear him. But it had a very special prerequisite to it. What does that mean? He attached a condition on his invitation to come to him. There are conditions placed on people. If any man is thirsting, if any man is thirsting, it means that the eternal and spiritual well-being of each individual that hears this gospel invitation would be determined by the reaction of Jesus' admonition. If any man is thirsting, let him come unto me and drink. If you're not thirsting, you will not come. If you are thirsting, you will come. It's conditioned on your heart. It's conditioned on where you are. It's conditioned on your attitude towards God himself. Only those who are thirsting spiritually will come to Jesus Christ and drink. No others will come to Jesus Christ. No one would desire to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and drink if they're not thirsty. Would you like a glass of water? No, I'm not thirsty. Do you see how simple Jesus is? He makes it so anybody can understand what he's saying. The good news is that Jesus cried out very forcefully, profoundly, so everybody could hear it. He did not leave anybody out. The invitation puts no limits on coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. All are welcomed. All are commanded. All are commanded to believe. Jesus went about all the cities and towns of Galilee doing what? Preaching repentance unto life. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's only one limit that he gave us. The one who comes to Jesus must be thirsty. That's the issue. It's always been the issue. But there is no sinner too great. There is no sinner too evil. But you must be thirsting. You must be thirsting for Christ. The crowd at the temple was gathered around him. It was a collective observance of a lot of different people observing rites and rituals. They were there as one. It was not an individual activity. They were there as a crowd observing what other people were doing. The blood sacrifices, the pouring out of water, the presence of the priest all pointed to what? The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they had missed that. They had forgotten about that. They had forgotten about why all of this was. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah. All of these things were types and figures of him alone. And Jesus was standing in their midst, the anti-type, looked at them and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Look to me. You don't have to look at that bull being slaughtered. You don't have to look at that priest. You don't have to look at anything except me. So he moves on to verse 38. He that is believing in me, just as the scripture has said, from the depths of his inner personality shall flow rivers of living water. That's poetic, is it not? So in verse 37, Jesus invited anyone who was thirsting to come to him and drink. The word drink is symbolic. It's a symbol. It's metaphoric. It's language he was using for faith in him, to believe in him. If you're thirsting, come and drink of me. Believe in me. Rest in me. And so we find him being unequivocal in what he was going to say. He wasn't going to shroud his message in metaphors any longer. He that is believing in me, he tells us in verse 38. Before it was he that is thirsting. Now he defines it. He that is believing in me. Again, don't forget the scene. Don't forget the scene of this hated rabbi with this horrible Galilean accent that wasn't schooled by the great men of Jerusalem, standing before all of these people and saying, "You must look to me and nowhere else." When a man drinks of the riches of Christ, he will never spiritually thirst again. That's what he's saying. The most wonderful passage that illustrates this, I think, is found in Isaiah chapter 44. You don't have to turn there, but he speaks of the great truth of the rivers of blessings. And it reveals that the gospel must be accompanied by the Spirit of God. And he's going to deal with that in verse 39, which we won't have time to deal with today. But I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3. He said, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." Do you see how Jesus uses Old Testament language and brings them into the gospel economy? It's amazing. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." Consider this. Jesus invited those who thirst to drink from him. Just one cup. All you need is one cup of water from the Lord Jesus Christ. The imagery at that moment illustrated the words of Jesus Christ. What was going on in the temple at that time of the pouring of water on the altar and the blood sacrifice? The pitcher was taken to the pool, like we've already said. It was filled up. It was taken back to the temple. And they would pour it through these huge funnels. They would, because the altar was big and it was far away. It was on a big platform. Altar itself was not. And they would pour it into these funnels. It would pour all over the altar. What was it doing? It was symbolizing the water and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why Jesus used this wonderful illustration, these wonderful gospel words. But when he uses the word rivers, it's plural in verse 38. It is a never-ceasing flow that is always in abundance after you drink of the one cup of the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of drinking from one cup of water of the Lord Jesus Christ will be, quote, "eternal rivers of endless spiritual blessings from the cup of Christ will be." Eternal rivers of endless spiritual blessings that flow out of our inner being. Jesus is the fountainhead, or he is the fountainhead of all living waters. And all they that are thirsty must flee to him. This was his message in these two verses. Men must drink, or they must believe in him. Those who drink of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, believe in him, will possess eternal life. It's that simple. If you drink from his cup, you are a possessor of eternal life. Those who are blessed with eternal life, will have rivers of living water permeating through their inner personalities, he tells us. Our lives will be so transformed by the blessings of God that we'll become new creation in Jesus Christ itself. If the rivers of these spiritual blessings, the rivers of water flowing through us, take hold in a child of God, it will become so obvious to your friends and your family and your neighbors and the world around you that you are a completely different person. And this is the metaphor. This is the illustration that the Lord gives us on how transformed the life of a Christian truly is. Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He was in the middle of Samaria. He was walking all day. He was sitting at Jacob's well outside the city or the town of Sychar, and he met a woman. And she was mentioned at the 10 o'clock service by Pastor Stephen. So what did he do when he saw this woman? He asked her for a cup of water. He asked her for a cup of water. And he went on to explain to this woman that this cup of water from this well would only satiate his thirst and her thirst for just a little while, a few hours probably, a couple hours in that hot desert sun. But salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ is a eternal satisfaction. And there's the difference that he was talking about. Jesus answered, I want to read a couple of verses here from John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. The water from the well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not. So what is important to know is that the words come and the words drink are present imperatives. Is that important? They are. An imperative is a command. Present tense is self-explanatory. It means that salvation is a one-time event. Once God saves you, you don't have to be saved again. You don't have to worry about it. And those who come and drink will never, ever thirst again. This is the simple gospel message that Jesus spoke in the midst of this hostile crowd that wanted to murder him. This is how we have to understand the love of God. The motivation behind the gospel is God's love, because he came to a world that hated him, and he stood in the midst of them and said, look unto me, because there is no place else to find salvation from sin. There is no place else to find eternal life. You're my enemy, and I love you. Look to me and live, is what he was telling them. So we'll make a few observations and we'll close our service. Observation number one. Again, he that is believing in me, verse 38, just as the scripture has said, from the depths of his inner personality shall flow rivers of living water. I want you to consider for a moment as a Christian, the life of a Christian, because it is a life of servitude. Christ was a servant. It is a life of servant to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our great example as a servant. Jesus' whole life on this earth was a life of servitude. He served his Father, and he served mankind itself. He came in the form of a servant. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 through 11, I believe, explicitly tell us that he came in the form of a servant. Isaiah 53, the fifth gospel. suffering servant. We should see Jesus Christ washing his disciples' feet, the master was kneeling before his creatures and washing their feet. But what's important about all of this? Well, this principle is very, very simple, is what's so important about it. But it can only be accomplished by saving faith. You cannot be a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you cannot be a true servant of mankind without possessing saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're going to be a professing Christian, if you're going to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must be a true servant. Not a master, but a servant. You must be equal and below everybody else, at least in your own mind. Because if you have that idea that you are a master, you will never be able to serve. Those who give themselves in the name of Christ, Jesus tells us, from the depth of his inner personality shall flow rivers of living water. Bunyan said this. It's a great little analogy about being a servant. He said, there was a man, the world did think him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. Observation number two. Jesus was appealing largely to a hostile crowd who refused to consider if Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Of course he was the Messiah. There was no way around the fact that he was the Messiah. Nicodemus came to him by night and said, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things except God be with him. So any logical, reasonable, rational, honest thinking person had to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And yet, they refused to believe. And yet, in his compassion, in his pity for his enemies, he appealed to them. He appealed to them in compassion, love, and pity, and he still appeals to us today. Nothing has changed over all of these many centuries. Those who come to Jesus and believe on him will never thirst again. That is the promise of the gospel. If you drink of the cup of the Lord Jesus Christ and you are truly thirsty, you will never thirst again. This is where a man finds eternal life, and he will find it nowhere else on the planet. He invited an unbelieving crowd 6 months earlier to him. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You know what they did? They walked away, and they went to hell. Lastly, if any man is thirsty, this is metaphoric language, as we've already explained. What does the metaphor mean? Is any man is thirsting? What does that mean? Well, it's very simple. Is your soul troubled? Are you thirsting? Is your soul troubled? Do you feel a great burden on your back? Do you feel the great burden of sin weighing you down? Are you condemned by the law? Are you miserable? Can you not get away from the fact that you're a sinner in need of salvation? Are you thirsting? Are you desperate to be relieved of this burden of sin that you can't shake off no matter what you do? The psychiatrist can't help you. Your parents can't help you. Buddhism can't help you. Muhammad can't help you. Eastern mysticism cannot help you. Being addicted to television and drugs cannot help you. Nobody can help you. Do you close your eyes in fear that you're going to awake in eternal torment? Are you thirsting? That's what Jesus is saying. Because You don't have that, you will not come to him. If this is your case, and I pray it is so, I pray everybody that is not saved is thirsting in this way. If you are that person, Jesus tells you, you are thirsting. Jesus has invited you to come unto me and drink. That's the great gospel message of love, compassion, pity, and grace. Grace on an undeserving sinner like you and me. God saves you from yourself because there's nowhere else to go except to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Come to Jesus and believe in him. He will present you before his Father in his precious blood. His blood will be poured upon you like it was poured on that altar on that day, and his Father will look at you through the precious and righteous blood of his Son. He will present you blameless before the Father. He will clothe you in white clothing, and his Father will see you in the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other acceptance before God. There is no other way to be rid of your guilt and your pollution of your sin. Jesus paid the debt that was due. You can't pay for it. I can't pay for it. He came to this earth literally to become sin for us who knew no sin in order that he might become, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He did all of this because he loved us, because he was gracious to us. There is no other way to be saved but to flee to the one who paid the debt for you and for me. He satiated his Father's wrath by paying the penalty himself. He did it through blood sacrifice. He shed his blood for the sins of his elect. If any man is thirsting, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you be pleased to visit each and every person in this room. We know that the Holy Spirit must enter into a man's soul to convict him of his sin. We know that men are dead in trespasses and sins. They are corpses. They are without life. They can do nothing on their own except you intervene and awaken them to their sin state. Enable them to flee to you is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.